coach named Lou Zipkovich. Big New York guy. And, you know, he was a long-distance runner. And he wanted everybody to be a runner. And so for our PE class, which was 2 hours, he made us run a five-mile run. And there were always the hot shots in the class. You know, the guys that do the 50-yard dash and the 100-yard dash. And they start out fast. But the key is pacing yourself so that you finish as well as you begin. And a lot of the guys that started out too quickly never made it. And in the Christian life, it's the same way. You can start out all excited and have a lot of movement and a lot of energy, but what about today? Where are some of the people today that seem to start out so well, so excited, and we don't see them? Jesus described such in the parable when he said, "They have no root in themselves, but they endure for a while. When tribulation arises because of the word, they fall away." The Christian life is more than a 50-yard dash. It's best seen as a marathon. And let's peek ahead at verse 24 and see what Paul the Apostle says. "But none of these things move me." And we'll see what these things are in a minute. "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." It's possible to start out with a bang and end with a whimper. We don't want to do that. It can happen to athletes. It can happen to individuals. And it can happen to organizations. Churches that started out so well can end up so poorly. One such example is called Judson Memorial Church in New York City, founded after the great missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson. Started out well with a mission thrust, with teaching the Word of God, but over time, it degenerated. The National Review was looking at this church, and they said that they went to one service, and it was dedicated, not to God, but the service was dedicated to the Stars and Stripes. And they had such obscene behavior at this service that the police had to come and shut it down. On one occasion, all the pews were removed for dancing. The pulpit had been removed for the presentation of Winnie the Pooh and never been replaced. The place where the choir used to be is vacant. And one Sunday morning, a nude couple danced during the service. A church that started out so well ended so poorly. Now, one researcher tells us that in America, there are 40 times more churches than McDonald's restaurant franchises. There's a lot of churches. They're springing up all the time, but more are closing than starting. And in the survey by the Barna Research Group, they said people, for the most part, see the church as an outdated institution with little to offer a contemporary person. Because of that, many churches have simply capitulated to whatever people want. It's like, let's survey all the unbelievers and find out what they want, and we'll just give them a good show. Now, we turn to Acts chapter 20, and there's something to notice right off the bat. It is the first and the only speech given in the book of Acts to a Christian audience. Isn't that interesting? I think that's significant because all of the other speeches were either legal defenses before the Sanhedrin or later on before the Roman government, or they were messages of evangelism to Jews and Gentiles. This is solely a speech given to a Christian audience. Moreover, it's given to elders of a church, that is, the leadership of the church at Ephesus. And because of those two factors, given to Christians and given to elders, there's insight into the church and how churches ought to be operated. There seems to be, in organizations, in Christian institutions, and in churches, a natural atrophy that happens, be it a denomination or a great revival. It begins with a man, it seems, that God raises up to start a move of God in a particular area at a particular time. And it goes from man to movement to monument. The man dies. A movement develops. Let's keep this thing going and let's keep the machinery running. It becomes inflexible and eventually it simply becomes a monument where people look backwards to something that happened years ago and nothing is fresh going on in the present. It seems that we find it easier to go to church than to just be the church. And so we turn to Acts 20, given to this Christian audience, and we're going to look at a few things this morning. First of all, the characteristics of a healthy church. And after we look at the characteristics of a healthy church, we're going to look at the concerns of a growing church. And then finally, there's a warning that is given to a waning church. Let's look, first of all, let's read the text. That would help. Verse 17. From Miletus, he sailed to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I've always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." In looking at those verses, there are some hints as to the characteristics of a healthy church, and I want to point a few of them out. Number one, regular fellowship. And I refer you to verse 20, where he says, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you," and here's the structure, "publicly and from house to house." We know that Paul the Apostle spent a total of 3 years in this city, 2 years teaching in the house of Tyrannus. We'll read about that in a moment. And then an extra year, 3 years altogether. But in verse 20, we have the structure of how the church met. They met in a public assembly, sort of like what we have here this morning. But then they would meet from house to house. That's not new. The early church in Jerusalem had the same structure, right? They met in the temple, and they met from house to house. In Acts chapter 2, it says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house." Now go back with me to chapter 19. In verse 8, Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. This is his evangelism. "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." So he continued for 2 years. So all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Started in the synagogue, but then he took the Christians, those who believed, to this school of Tyrannus, which was a large lecture hall in Ephesus. And for 2 years, he taught them. So publicly, and then also here, from house to house. It seems to me, as I read this and the rest of the book of Acts, that their fellowship was pretty consistent. It was regular. They regularly got together. They regularly met in homes. They regularly had Bible studies. Fellowship is a loose term these days. We like to kind of tack it on to anything that we're doing. Let's have fellowship. Fellowship in the New Testament sense means to share something. It means to share something that I have with you, or to share in something with you, an activity like communion. Fellowship in the Bible is both regular, that is, they consistently did it, And it's always with other people. I mean, that's pretty basic to its meaning. You can't have fellowship by yourself. You can't say, well, it's just me and God. In my church services, I like to go to the mountains. I don't like a lot of people. And it's just me and God. Well, you can't have fellowship doing that. You can't have communion on your own. It defies the very word meaning communion. And the early church loved to get together. And it seems that this twofold structure is suitable. First of all, it's good to get a place like this where you can get everybody together, go over the same scriptures, apply it to our hearts individually, but as a group, as a church family. Jesus did this, by the way. He taught in Solomon's porch in the temple, which was a large colonnaded area where thousands of people could gather and hear public lectures by rabbis. So Jesus taught, so did Paul, in Solomon's porch. But then the houses, the courtyards of the homes, and the homes themselves were conducive for intimacy, for getting to know one another on a personal level. And I would say that that's a good pattern to follow, don't you think? To get together publicly like this and hear the Bible, but then to break up in home fellowship groups and discuss it and apply those principles to our lives. Now, a complaint that I often hear that I've told you about is people who come in and say, well, this church is just too big to have any real fellowship like the early church had. And I always point out to them that the early church in Jerusalem alone, within the first several months, had about 20 to 30,000 members in it. And the Bible says they all had fellowship with each other. And that's because they met not only in the temple, but they broke up into small home fellowship groups and had fellowship on a smaller level. I guess the real question about fellowship is, are you committed to it? I think you can have it if you want it. I don't think you have to look very far. You can initiate it. There's all sorts of forms for intimate fellowship. And a healthy church experience depends upon regular fellowship. Listen, coming to church is not gathering information. Well, what was the information dispensed today? That's only a small fraction of it. We need to be together regularly to see how that information works its way to transformation. A couple Sunday nights ago, I was told by one of the pastors that somebody came to the Sunday evening service and they wanted to get into the balcony. Now, Sunday morning, as you can see, the balcony is open. And it's because it provides extra seats for us instead of having people out in the courtyard or out in the foyer. Sunday nights, we don't need the balcony open. We have a smaller crowd Sunday nights, so we want to keep everybody together. Well, the couple came, and they said they weren't allowed up there. And they said, well, now, wait a minute. We have come because we heard you had a balcony. And they said, well, it's not open Sunday nights. And so they left. They had come specifically early to sit away from everybody in the balcony and peer down. Charles Spurgeon reminds us, believers are not compared to bears or lions or other animals that wander alone. Those who belong to Christ are sheep in this respect, that they love to get together. Sheep go in flocks, and so do God's people. So they had regular fellowship, publicly and from house to house. Secondly, spiritual leadership. And of course, Paul is a great example of this. In verse 19, he's an excellent example of a leader. He says that he served with humility. And then if you look at verse 20 and 21, he not only taught the church, but he testified to Jews and Greeks. In verses 22 to 25, he speaks about going to Jerusalem and risk his life for the sake of the gospel. Then in verse 28, he gives the commission of leadership, excellent leadership, to the Ephesian elders. He says, therefore, take heed, or be on your guard, stay watchful. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so a church, a characteristic of a healthy church, is not only regular fellowship, but spiritual leadership. That's important because I am a little bit discouraged as I look around and see churches seemingly built on anything but spiritual leadership. The new drive. If you bring so many people to Sunday school, we'll give away the bicycle. Fundraisers and carnal methods. I had a friend, actually. He became a friend. It was a man who came to this town, and he sought to build a church, and he came and he wanted to see what we were doing and what our programs were. And I said, well, we really don't have many programs. We teach the Bible all the way through, and we have worship. And that's pretty much sums up, the main services. And he says, well, I figured out how to build a church. And he took demographic studies of the community, finding the average age of people that lived in different neighborhoods, the mean income and education, and he was going to tailor all of the activities based upon income and age and education. And he tried for the longest time without any success. And he had fundraisers and drives and all sorts of ways to get the thing going. Through the whole thing, it was a beautiful experience because we became good friends and we were able to pray together. And since then, the Lord has taken him to another place back east where his church is a lot simpler, truer to the scripture, and God seems to be blessing it in a beautiful way. In verse 17 and verse 28, there are three words, three names that I want you to not miss. They describe leadership and they all refer to the same person. In verse 17 is the term elders. That's presbyteros in the Greek, where we get the term Presbyterian. Elders was a Jewish origin word, speaking of general leadership over God's people. In verse 28, he calls them overseers. It's the word episkopos. And if they were Greek, they would be familiar with this word. The episkopos was the person that the emperor put over a city-state, a governor. Then finally, he said, shepherd the church of God. And that's poimaino, same word as pastor. So you have elders, you have overseers, and you have shepherds or pastors. It's the same person. One describes function, the other describes role. The word shepherd means to tend a flock, or more particularly, to lead a flock to pasture. Leaders of churches need, I know it sounds very obvious, but need to keep a spiritual focus and realize it is not their church. It is God's church. And I think if more pastors would remember verse 28, it would help the church. Notice what it says about it. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's God's work. It's God's church. They're his sheep. He's the chief shepherd. Howard Hendricks said, if you can't stand the smell of sheep, you shouldn't be a shepherd. And I've got to tell you, being a shepherd of this church is a grand assignment. I love it. I wouldn't want to do anything else but be a pastor. It's the greatest assignment on earth. I think if I were to be president of the United States or an ambassador or a prime minister of a nation, I would be stepping down, taking a step down. It's a grand assignment from God. Thirdly, a consistent spiritual diet is needed for a healthy church. A consistent spiritual diet. In verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now what did he mean by that? He qualifies it in the next verse. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. What he basically means by that is every truth that I can imagine that is from God throughout the Bible, I've shared with you. I've been here 3 years, and I've shared these with you. The Living Bible puts verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring all of God's message to you. The New Century Version puts a different spin on it. I've told you everything that God wants you to know. You know, the early church in Jerusalem was committed to the very same priorities. Remember the text? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That was top of the list. It's not like they continued steadfastly in new programs to build the membership of the church. It was the apostles' doctrine. And then fellowship. And then breaking of bread. And prayers. And I love the next verse. And the Lord added daily to the church. The growing of a church is God's business, not man's business. All you have to do is keep spiritual priorities, teach the Bible, keep that as top of the list so that people know God's truth and resources for their lives, and let God be in charge of the membership roles. Let God add to the church daily those who should be saved. I think if you went to a New Testament church, you'd find a warm, loving, vibrant fellowship committed to being a training center of the Word of God. Seems to be a pattern in the book of Acts. So, how do you rate so far as personally? Since a church is only the sum of its individual members, if you were to look at your report card and ask the question, is the Word of God important to me? Do I bring my Bible to church? Do I read my Bible through the week? How important is God's Word in my life? Would you get an A, B, C, D, E, or F? Well, there's no E, D, or F. And I think that pastors of churches should also take this very same test, because Paul said that pastors should be apt to teach. That is one of their principal ministries, able to dispense the Word of God through the gift of teaching. So I think that a pastor needs to be a student of the Word. A lazy preacher is a disgrace to the kingdom of God. I've always thought that. And I think that a spiritual diet means that the pastor's sort of like a housewife. You remember the honeymooners, Ralph Cramden, Jackie Gleason? He'd come home and he'd say, Alice! And he'd spout off and she'd say something like, Ralph, I've been slaving over a hot stove all day. I think, you know, that's a good description of a pastor. A pastor should be like a spiritual housewife, so to speak, slaving over a hot stove, poring over the scriptures, making sure that when mealtimes, public assemblies like this, you've got something substantive to give. You've got a little potatoes and a little green beans, a little background, a little language, the meat of the word right in the middle, so that you get a well-balanced meal, consistent spiritual diet. I found an article I could not resist cutting out and reading to you. It just spoke to my heart. J.I. Packer wrote it. He said, the outside observer looking into the church sees us staggering from gimmicks and going from gimmick to gimmick, stunt to stunt, like so many drunks in a fog, not knowing at all where we are or which way we should be going. Preaching is hazy, heads are muddled, hearts fret, doubts drain strength, uncertainty paralyzes action. Unlike the first Christians, who in three centuries won the Roman world, and those later Christians who pioneered the Reformation and Puritan Awakening and the Evangelical Revival and the great missionary movement of the last century, we lack certainty. Why is this? We blame the external pressures of modern secularism. But this is like Eve blaming the serpent. The real truth is that we have grieved the Spirit. For two generations, our churches have suffered from a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. I couldn't agree more with that. A famine from hearing the Word of God. My people perish for lack of knowledge, it says in the Old Testament. Fourthly, a mark or a characteristic of a healthy church is prayer. If you look over in verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. This is not the first time. And we can infer that not only the leadership did this, but the whole church did this. Because I think there is sort of a principle like shepherd, like sheep. Paul prayed, the elders prayed, and as we see throughout the book of Acts, it was a praying church. Now, prayer isn't an option. We should never look at prayer as an option. It's an essential. Look at prayer as breath, air, oxygen. You need to breathe in to survive. And some of us spiritually are gasping for air. A prayer is a necessity, and it was very much a part of the early church. You might want to ask yourself this question. If my prayer life changed, would it be dramatic? If I started committing everything in my life to prayer, would things change? And so on your report card, as far as characteristics of a healthy church, and we're grading ourselves individually, right? Since we're all part of His church, we may want to ask ourselves, do we have somebody that we pray with regularly? Husband, wife, small group, fellowship, group of guys, group of gals, that we're praying with regularly? Or how about the prayer watch? Have you ever considered that? Getting together with your spouse or a friend and just say, look, and I'll devote a few hours a week or a month, and I'll just pray for the needs of the church with some of the people in the prayer room. You know, somebody once said that the attendance at a church on Sunday morning indicates the popularity of that church. The Sunday evening attendance indicates the popularity of the pastor. The attendance at the prayer meeting indicates the popularity of Jesus Christ. And we wonder how popular is he that men and women would devote themselves to prayer. The fifth mark or characteristic of a healthy church, and it's going to sound weird, but I think it's always true, is persecution. I think if you're everything that God wants you to be in this world, there's going to be a lot of people that don't like it. That's why Paul repeats this so often. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And in verse 23, he says, the Spirit testifies in every city saying chains and tribulation await me. And you only have to go back one chapter to chapter 19 to see that persecution was part of the even beginning of the church at Ephesus and continued to be with him. Of course, Jesus predicted this, didn't he? He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you from city to city. You'll be dragged before rulers and synagogues, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So those briefly are the characteristics of a healthy church. But you can never rest on your laurels if there is a healthy church. And it brings us to our second portion here, concerns for a growing church. Every healthy church is a target of the devil. Well, and it makes sense. If you have an upsurge of movement in the kingdom of God, the devil's not going to take that lying down. He's not going to go, praise the Lord, that's awesome. He's going to make sure that his minions move at his command to destroy a work of God. And we've seen a tremendous work, I think, here at Calvary Chapel over the years. And I'm grateful for it. But I also realize what Peter said, the devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so we need to be on our guard. Now, there's two types of attacks that we should be concerned with. In verse 28 and 29, there's an outward attack and there's an inward attack. And it involves truth and the perversion of truth from the outside or even from the inside. You know, it was Mark Twain who said that a lie can make its way halfway around the world while truth is still lacing up her boots. Good way to put it. It seems that people gravitate toward all sorts of new things and new twists and new ideas and new doctrines. And Paul warned that that would happen. The external forces are mentioned in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Who's he speaking of? He's speaking of false prophets from the outside. Was he paranoid? Didn't Jesus warn us of wolves in what kind of clothing? Sheep's clothing. False prophets come and they look like sheep. They don't knock on your door and say, excuse me, I'm a wolf and I'd like to devour you. Got a few minutes for false doctrine? No, they'll come in and they'll look like sheep and they'll go, bah, and they'll carry the books and they're well disguised. But they can come in and they can destroy. And I think large churches especially attract them, like moths are attracted to a light. We have seen so many people from different cults come into our services. Until we catch wind of what they're doing, they're here to meet some of the people and steal some of the younger sheep away to their own private little groups. They can't get their own spiritual life, so they'll feed off of a larger work. And it's tragic, but it's true. Imitations. Beware of them. You know, every time you have something real, you've got something counterfeit, right? You can go out and spend the money on real ice cream. It usually tastes the best. But if you don't want to spend the money, you've got a little less budget, you can buy imitation ice cream. Looks like it. Doesn't quite taste like it. If you have less money, you can buy ice milk. And if you have less money, you can buy, they still have it now, imitation ice milk. So it goes, you know, all the way down the scale from real to really counterfeit. Imitation ice milk? You can go buy a watch and spend, you know, several hundred dollars. Or you can go to New York City and buy a watch with the same name on it, but it's $5. It's a fake. It's a counterfeit. In the scripture, there's real and there's counterfeit. You have Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks about the Antichrist. The Bible shows true prophets, but it warns of false prophets. And whenever there's true teachers, there are also false teachers. And they're cleverly disguised. Listen to what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 11. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I read recently of a translation of the Bible that was put out a few years ago called the X-rated Bible. Now talk about unbelievers approaching believers on their level. It was put out by the American Atheistic Association Press. And it went to press and it sold all the copies. They had to print it a second time. They couldn't believe the orders. In fact, the head of the organization said, "We can't believe it. All we're doing is writing book orders. We don't have time for anything else, and we had no idea that this thing would go like it has." Basically what it is, they've included every lewd and licentious and vile sexual story in the Bible and put them all together, and that's it, the X-rated Bible. And it's just sold like hotcakes. Paul said, "I'm leaving. You need to be concerned. There's this healthy church. It's a growing church. Therefore, be concerned." External attacks. But what really is bothersome to me is verse 30, where he says, "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." These are internal forces. From among yourselves. Now, does that surprise you? It shouldn't. There's a guy named Judas that hung out with Jesus. And he was a fake, right? He seemed so spiritual and so concerned. Remember the time when that woman took something very expensive, some ointment, and poured it over Jesus. And he sounded real spiritual. He said, "What a waste. This could be given to the poor." John says he said this because he was a ripoff. He was a thief. And he kept the money purse and he tried to rip off the money on his own. He wasn't concerned for the poor. And so from among your own ranks, like Judas in the disciples of Jesus, are those that are among the true body of Christ. I remember a guy that used to come every week, ever since we met over in the theater, in the Far North Cinema. He'd come every week and he had a big smile on his face and a Bible in his hand. And he'd always say the right words, you know, the Christianese. Hallelujah, praise God, glory to God. He had all the lingo down pat. One evening he came into a Thursday night Bible study and he had a little group of people over up to the side. And they were all kind of looking really, you know, scattered and wondering and upset. So I went over to him and said, "You got to talk to this guy. He's confusing us." So I brought him in my office and I said, "What's going on?" He said, "I'm Jesus Christ." I said, "What? I am the second coming of Jesus Christ." I said, "Where were you born?" I think he said Pittsburgh or something. I said, "Well, you already you're breaking the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem." I said, "Do you have any identification?" I didn't know what to ask. "Do you have any ID? How do we know you're really the Messiah?" He said, "Oh, I have proof. It's the Third Testament." I said, "No, I haven't heard of that one. I've heard of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those are two." He goes, "Oh, but there's the third. And I'm written about in the Third Testament. I'm prophesied." I said, "Who wrote the Third Testament?" He said, "I did." Very convenient to self-authenticate your own ministry. But he'd been coming for so long. Or people will come to me and say, "Skip, I have a message from God I want to share with your church." And I always tell them the same thing. "No." "What? Are you quenching the Spirit?" "No, not the Holy Spirit, but I'm quenching your spirit." "Well, how could you?" "Maybe I do have a message from God." I said, "Well, let's wait and watch to see how this new message has transformed your own life. If you become godlier and holier and more committed and more worshipful. And if it's really changed you significantly, then you share it with us. But we want to watch it first. I'm not letting you going to come up and just share whatever you want to, whenever you want to, as a word from God." And Paul told them to beware. Yeah, I don't have to tell you this. Folks, the goofiest stuff goes on out there in the name of Jesus Christ. You can turn on Christian television and Christian radio and go into Christian bookstores. I am absolutely amazed at the stuff people will buy into. Jay Adams was on a vacation, and he was driving through Texas. He said, on one occasion while I was driving through Texas, I heard a preacher on the radio invite listeners to stay tuned to this program because at the end of the message, I will tell you how to obtain an autographed picture of Jesus Christ. A must have. I couldn't believe my ears. I was certain I had misunderstood, so I stayed tuned, and sure enough, at the end, he repeated his offer, telling us where to send for the autographed picture of Jesus Christ and encouraging us to make a gift for his ministry. You know, for 10 years, the Greeks tried to get into the city of Troy with no success. They sieged its walls. They couldn't get in. So they had a plan. They built this huge wooden horse, left it outside the gate. And they pretended like they got in their boats and went away. And at nighttime, the Trojans, of course, were so curious about it, they opened the gates and brought this huge wooden horse in. And it was filled with Greek soldiers. And under the cover of night, when they were all asleep in the city, these soldiers got out of the horse, opened the gates, the ships came back. And what the soldiers couldn't do for 10 years, a few men did on the inside in one night. They couldn't get to it from the outside, so they got on the inside. And Satan has tried to beat the church for years on the outside. He thought, hey, forget that, new strategy. Let's just join the church. And so Satan, from the inside, through false teachers, seeks to draw away disciples. That's why in verse 31, here's the mark of a good shepherd. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Isn't that a good shepherd? He not only taught them publicly and from house to house, but he warned them for 3 years. That is a good shepherd who wants to protect his sheep. You know why? If you are giving directions for eternity, you better be on the money. If you're telling a person how to get from earth to heaven, and you tell them to take the wrong turn, whew, that's why he said, I'm free from the blood of all men. I've given it all to you. I can rest easy. Sincerity is not enough. There's a story of a woman who was in a train, and she was trying to get to this town. It was in the days of the railroad, and it was during a snowstorm in the winter, and she's going on the track, and she was all alone. And so the conductor said, listen, stay seated. I know the town you want. I'll tell you when to get off. So the train went, stopped, kept going. And the conductor said, now, the next city we stop at is your town. That's where you get off. But I'll come and get you. Stay seated, and I'll direct you out. So the train kept going, and it finally stopped. But the conductor didn't come back. And the guy next to her said, listen, dear lady, he's probably a busy guy. He's forgotten all about this. Now's your stop to get off. And he took her suitcases, took them outside in the snowstorm, and the train left. About a half hour later, when it stopped, the conductor came back and said, where was the woman sitting here? This is her stop. I said, what do you mean this is her stop? Last time you stopped, I figured that was her city. I let her go. He said, you fool, you let her off at a water station in the middle of nowhere. They went back, she had frozen to death. Misdirection. Sincere. Misguided. And a true shepherd will warn sheep that it's not just whatever road you decide to go on, but watch out, there's false prophets and false teachings, and this is the way to heaven. Now, I could tell you, if you want to get to New York and you want to drive, get out on I-40 and go east. Follow it all the way through the Carolinas, and you can make it, go up north a little bit when you're there, but take I-40 if you want to go east to New York. Now, you could get out to I-40, and you could sincerely believe that if you go west, you'll get to New York. And you could say, well, it's the way that I found. You have your way, but I have my way. And fine, you can sincerely go west, but you will not make it to New York. It's the wrong road. And Paul, as a good shepherd, for 3 years warned them of the false prophets, the false teachers, and the false ways. And then finally, we've seen the characteristics of a healthy church, concerns for a growing church. And I want to end on this note, the caution to a waning church. And I'd like you to turn really quickly and briefly to Revelation chapter 2. You're familiar with this one, but a lot of times we don't associate it all together. It's the same church at Ephesus. It's 35 years later now. Paul left them. Paul warned them. What happened to this church? Well, Revelation 2 is a postcard from Jesus Christ to the Ephesians. The Ephesus church, under the ministry of Paul the Apostle, went from man to movement. Timothy pastored in Ephesus. Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians. But eventually, it became a monument. And today, it's simply a mausoleum. If you were to go to Ephesus today and look at it, you'd find nothing but ruins. And in light of that, let's read this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You found them liars. You have persevered, you've had patience, you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." I would say that's a good report card so far. Jesus is commenting on all of their positive aspects. First of all, you labor, which means you are so busy, even to the point of exhaustion, you labor incessantly. And then he says, you are patient, or you've endured. And in a secular city like Ephesus, where they were being persecuted, that was a positive aspect. Then thirdly, they were doctrinally sound. Now remember, Paul said, I warn you, there's false prophets are going to come. I've warned you for 3 years. So they probably thought, okay, man, when he leaves, we're going to make sure that these false prophets don't get in among us. We're going to be orthodox and we're going to be right down the line in the Bible. And Jesus said, you are. You've tested people who say they're apostles but are false apostles. Straight A so far. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. He's not saying this to unbelievers, but to a church. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. They had left their first love. This isn't love for each other. This is the first love, their love for God, their love for Jesus Christ. And notice, they didn't lose it, they left it. I hear people often misquote this. Well, he lost his first love. You don't lose it, you leave it. There were some definite steps. In fact, the term left speaks of a process of erosion, where you go from something that is heartfelt to something that is mechanical. This can happen in a marriage, can't it? Start out, oh honey, I love you. Oh, you're the greatest thing. Oh, we're just perfect together. Then years go on, you look at that marriage, and they just tolerate each other. It's mechanical. It's sad. They live with each other, but barely. They decided for convenience, we'll just hang out. But there's no mutual intimacy of love anymore. They have motion, but no emotion. They're going through all the motions mechanically. And a lot of times, Christians do this. We go through all the motions, bring the Bible, underline it. But the emotion of love and devotion to Jesus Christ is waning. Jesus said, you guys, what a great church. You're orthodox. You're biblically sound. You find false prophets. But you're so busy about the king's business, you've left the king. I want your fellowship. I want you to love me. And I want to love you. And they had left that. Perhaps some this morning can remember the time you came to church years ago and you were so excited about the Bible and so excited about worship and relationship with God. Maybe you've become hardened and even critical. Just shows that you have left your first love, relationship with Jesus. You may be serving. You may be energetic around this place. We appreciate it. But if your work in the Lord doesn't have the supply of the worship for the Lord, you're going to burn out. Remember the two women at Bethany, Mary and Martha? Martha was so busy. Jesus is coming over. We've got to cook him a good meal. And Mary just sat around and listened to Jesus. Martha came to Jesus and said, Would you tell my sister to get off her duff? This is paraphrased, of course. Help me out here. I alone am serving. I love Jesus' answer. Mary's chosen the better part. It won't be taken from her. Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't work, you should only sit. There should be a healthy mixture of both. Work and worship. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, loving Jesus, and let that prompt you to serve. I often tell people, say, oh, I'm so burnt out. I served at this church and that church. I say, come a while and just sit in the dugout. Don't get out on the field for a while. There's a time to get involved, but there's a time to just sit, be fed, be loved, and then let the love of God prompt you to do the work of the ministry and be involved. There's a song that we have heard. We've heard it around here. Robert Robinson wrote it. Robert Robinson was converted at George Whitefield's revivals in England. And when Robert was 23, he wrote a song out of devotion in his heart. Come, thou fount of every blessing, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. It's a great hymn of worship. Robert Robinson, however, took the route of the prodigal son and fell away and got involved in sin and licentiousness and drunkenness and all sorts of stuff. One day he was sitting next to a woman in a coach, a young lady who was reading a book with his hymn in it. She got so excited, not knowing who he was. He goes, this is so beautiful. What do you think of these words? And she quoted another verse of that same song that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Robert Robinson broke into tears. He said, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them only to enjoy the feelings that I once had then. What a sad story. What a great hymn of devotion only to have left it. It can happen to anybody. It can happen to any church. It can happen to any individual. It can happen to any church. It can happen to any individual.